There are two readings. The first one is Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, and can be found on page 841. Ezekiel chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it has charred? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I'll make the land desolate, because they have been unfaithful, declares the Sovereign Lord." The second reading is John chapter 15, from verse 17, which is on page 1083. John chapter 15, verse 17. "This is my command, love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you."
And please turn back with me to John chapter 15, which you'll find on page 1083 in the Church Bibles. And as we open our Bibles, let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Lord, we ask that those words we've just sung may not just be words on a page, but may be the resolution of our minds and wills as we respond to your word tonight. Thank you for the rock who is Christ. Ground us in him, we pray, so that having done everything else, we may be found standing in Jesus. For the honour and glory of your name. Amen. Well now, we've been looking these three Sunday evenings at the relationship that lies at the heart of Christianity. I've called this short series in John that we finished tonight, Christ and the Christian. And as it's really the end of the summer season, and some of us perhaps haven't been here for the last 2 weeks, I'll take a couple of minutes at the beginning just to fill you in on where we've got to, and then we're going to focus on verses 17 to 27 for our study tonight. Last week we saw that the relationship that we have as Christians with the Lord Jesus is patterned on his relationship with the Heavenly Father. Jesus lived a life in this world as a human being, truly human but truly divine, in dependence upon the Father who sent him to be the Saviour of the world. And he's been talking to us in this chapter about our relationship as Christians, as branches grafted into the vine. He is the central stock. Now, as he was dependent upon the Father for everything in his life, we are to be dependent upon him, branches in Christ called to be fruitful. That, we learned in the first part of the chapter, is the reason why God, the Father, the gardener, has planted the vine. That's why he tends it, that's why he prunes it. And last week we saw what the fruit was that he wants to see in our lives. Things like Christ-like character, effective evangelism, answers to prayer, costly obedience, and love for one another. All of those are examples of what God is wanting to see produced in the lives of his new community, the Church of Jesus Christ. Also last week, we saw that that was why Jesus laid down his life for us. In verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And it is by the laying down of his life that we are able to be made friends with God. And it's also why he revealed the Father's heart and mind to us. He came to speak the Father's words. And that was why he chose disciples to be his fruitful branches and his loving friends, in order that we might be about the Master's business. Well, there in a couple of minutes is what we've done in the last 2 weeks. But so far, so good, you may say. And it's a great encouragement, isn't it, to know that God is committed to us being fruitful Christians. I find that a tremendous encouragement. It means that he's provided all the resources we need. It means that he's on our side, that he understands the situations that we face. And it means that God is with us. He is the rock on which we're grounded, and the counselor, the Holy Spirit, who equips us to serve him. But also, it can fit in very easily with the spirit of our age. I remember at the beginning of the 90s seeing a poster outside a church one day which said, motto for the year, trust a great God to help you fulfill your potential. I don't know what you think about that, but it's very 1990s, isn't it? Why is God there? Well, he's a great God, of course, but what's he really interested in? Me fulfilling my potential. So the world centers around me rather than around God. It's very typical of our culture. We would like to be, we want to be, fruitful Christians. We like to be popular, admired, successful, beautiful people. But it is also the spirit of our age that we'd like these things to fall into our laps without too much effort. Isn't that true? Indeed, I think it's true to say that we admire especially those whose achievements are performed on the backstroke with a certain laziness of action. It's cool to be casual. You know how it is in student circles, that somehow the student who manages to get a first without doing a stroke of work is regarded with much more adulation than the poor person who slogged through and got the same result. It's part of our culture, really. If you can do it effortlessly, then somehow it's better. We'd all like to be overnight successes. Be wonderful to run the 100 metres in under 10 seconds. I now no longer have that ambition, but it would have been a wonderful ambition to have. Be wonderful to win Wimbledon, wouldn't it? As a supporter of Southampton Football Club, it would be wonderful just to score a goal for them occasionally. But we wouldn't relish, I guess, the hours of training and the mind-numbing slog that it involves and the breaking through the pain barriers, or at least most of us wouldn't. And while we watch the great athletes standing on the victor's rostrum for 60 seconds, we have to remember that there are countless hours of blood and toil and sweat and tears behind those 60 seconds. But of course, our culture isn't really interested in that. But the Christian life is different, isn't it? I mean, God's plan is for beautiful people. Healthy and vibrant all the time, wise and successful, powerful and impressive, wealthy and important. That's what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Well, there are certain people who will tell you that today, but I don't think you'll find Jesus saying that. And that's why it's important that we take this last paragraph of John 15 very much to heart, because just as the gospel is no easy believism, So the Christian life is no easy triumphalism. So I want you to notice with me three things from this passage tonight, which I hope will help and encourage us to be fruitful branches and loving friends of Christ. The first thing he teaches us in verses 17 to 20 is a disturbing reality. A disturbing reality. Now, verse 17 is a transitional verse. The NIV paragraphs it at the end, and that's perfectly legitimate. It really is a bridge between the two halves of the chapter. It summarizes the obedience that God looks for in fruitful Christian branches. This is my command, love each other. And there can be no way in which I will ever be a fruitful Christian until that is at the very heart of my life. A life of love to God and a life of love to my fellow brothers and sisters within the family of God. But it also paves the way to a sharp and shocking contrast that comes in verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So the love between Christian believers that Jesus is teaching the disciples is all the more important given the context of the church's life in a hostile world. You see, the if at the beginning of verse 18 is not implying any sort of doubt. It's simply stating a condition that will always pertain. If A, then B. If you're in the world, then as a Christian, you're going to find the world will hate you. The logic is inescapable. The Lord Jesus Christ lived the most perfect, beautiful, fruitful life that any man has ever lived in this world. As you look at the life of Christ in the Gospels, even hardened skeptics say, that's an amazing life. Bertrand Russell said, if the world lived the way that Jesus lived, then the world would be paradise. But do you realize what was the reaction of the world to that life? Away with him. Crucify him. We don't want this man to reign over us. No, Jesus is in no doubt as to what's about to happen. In just a few hours, he's going to be betrayed and taken to the cross and butchered. Hatred against God. He said to us in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. So the logic's inescapable, isn't it? Because if the fruitful life of Jesus is flowing into us, and if we as the branches are producing the fruit that he looks for, do we really think that the world's reaction to us is going to be any different from its reaction to him? Keep in mind, he says, keep in mind that it hated me first. Now, I think that is a disturbing reality, but it's one that we really need to take on board. Because, you see, I don't know about you, but I so readily assume that something's gone terribly wrong when I encounter opposition and rejection. As I'm trying to witness or to be a consistent Christian or to share my faith with someone, and I get it thrown back in my face and people are just not interested or they freeze me out or whatever it may be, I often think, but if only I were a more competent witness. If only I was a better example. If only I knew my Bible better, or I loved people more. If only I was more like Jesus, then they would accept the message and they would accept me. But Jesus is saying, no, that's a wrong way to think. The more like him we are, the greater the world's hostility. Keep in mind that it hated me first. And you see, verse 19 explains why. If you belong to the world, Jesus says, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, we saw this business about choosing last Sunday in verse 16, where Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. So the choice of Christ, by which he makes us his disciples, is a choice that pulls us out of the world and into the vine, as it were, grafted as branches who are to be fruitful. But the fruitfulness of verse 16, for which he chose us, means that we no longer belong to this world. And the world is not going to accept that lying down. We don't live by its values any longer. That's the definition of being a Christian, isn't it? The world lives by the me first principle. We all do that perfectly naturally. It's a sinful rebellion against God's authority in our lives. But when you become a Christian, there comes about a change of allegiance. The great Christian confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if I really submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then I have come, in a sense, out of that world, into a new set of relationships and a new set of values. And that reality lies at the heart of the gospel. But there's an antagonism between the world and the people of God. Now, this is not peculiar to John's gospel. It's all the way through the Bible. And I'd like to just take one other reference in the New Testament and then show you it also in the Old. Turn forward in your New Testament to the first letter of John, which comes right near the end, to page 1226. 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 15. Page 1226. Here's the same writer as the gospel talking about this whole business of the Christian and the world. And what he says, 1 John 2:15, is, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." There's the contrast, you see. The one is perishing, the other is eternal. But what's the characteristic of the world in verse 16? The cravings of sinful man, that is following the desires of our natural flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what we have and do. Now, if you keep your finger there and turn right back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, you'll find it's exactly the same story. In fact, John is picking up the Genesis record and reminding us of this world in opposition to God. Page 5 of the Bible, Genesis 3, verse 6. Here are Adam and Eve in the garden and Eve facing the tempter. And it tells us that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So what was the temptation? Well, it was the cravings of the sinful flesh. It was the pleasure of the eye, the lust of the eye, as John says. And it was also the boasting of what we have and what we do. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. You see, the two things are very parallel. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. And that comes from the evil one. The whole world, you see, operates that way. At the end of his first letter, John says, the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. By which he does not mean that the devil is in charge, but he means that the whole world operates under that system of authority that is satanic. Ultimately, that is the way human society governs itself, by the cravings of the flesh, by the lust of the eyes, and by boasting about what we have and do. Now, of course, God's sovereignty is over that whole world. As the psalm tells us, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And we have to live in the tension of those two realities being both true at the same time. It was beautifully illustrated for me by a friend who went to preach at a special church service. And before, in this church as the visiting preacher, before he stood up to preach his sermon, a lady sang a solo. He was going to preach on 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. And she decided to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. But you see, they are both true. It's a great start to the sermon. Because at one and the same time, God is sovereign over the whole world, but the world is resisting his authority, and the prince of this world, as Jesus calls him, is given by God a certain amount of rope, and he is allowed to roam and to bring a rebellion against God in the lives of many, many people. So in his love, Jesus warns us that there are going to be no exemption clauses for his followers. Verse 20, I'm back in John 15 now, page 1083. Remember, he says, the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. He'd spoken those words in the upper room, and he'd gone on to wash their feet. In fact, he was explaining to them why he was washing their feet and how they must follow in a life of foot washing. But the hatred that led to persecution is shared by the servants as well as the master. And the rejection of his teaching will, by and large, be their experience as they pass it on to others. Now, that is a disturbing reality, but we've got to face it. The world doesn't like nonconformity. It likes people to fit in, to toe the line, to be one of the lads, to be in the inner ring. You know what that's like in the business world. It can operate in the student world. The rewards for toeing the line can be very great. Acceptance, popularity, promotion, they're very attractive. And so we're constantly being pressured, you see, to dilute our Christianity just a little bit at first. But then the compromises start and we start to live two lives. And when the gardener comes looking for fruit, he finds sour grapes or rotting clusters. There is a cost in being a fruitful Christian. And we have to take that disturbing reality on board. Because you see, although Jesus says the world would love you if you belong to the world, of course the world only loves its own insofar as it is not threatened or challenged by any of them. I was reading just over this weekend an article about the publication of Mrs. Thatcher's memoirs that had come out in October, you have been warned, called The Downing Street Years. And it says that former colleagues who fell foul of Thatcher have been interviewed for the forthcoming BBC documentary series of the same name. Certain of the ex-ministers delivered blandly diplomatic judgments of her, along the lines of course, history will judge her kindly. But in each case, the filmmaker then halted the cameras and read out from the book manuscript her judgment on the interviewee. Second takes were apparently much less restrained. See, that's the way the world works, isn't it? Oh, it loves its own, providing you toe my line. And so we shouldn't be surprised if in much more important areas of eternal reality, the world turns against the Christian. It's a disturbing reality. Now, God never commands without explaining why, and he never calls us to follow without promising how it can happen. So the next paragraph, verses 21 to 25, are the second point, which is a definitive reason. A definitive reason. Jesus explains to us the world's hostility in terms of its failure or its refusal to recognize him as Son of God. Look at verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, name meaning nature here, for they do not know the one who sent me. Why is the world hostile to you as a Christian? Well, because it will not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. It specifically refuses to acknowledge his pre-existence, his deity, the fact that he was sent into the world by the Heavenly Father. If you acknowledge that, if you say Jesus is the Son of God, then of course you become a Christian. But what Jesus is saying is it's not a matter of ignorance. That would never produce such hostility. No, it's a matter of rebellion, of willful refusal to accept his revelation in Christ. Look at the logic of verses 22 to 24. There are two parallel statements. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. So you see that little formula comes twice. If I had not, they would not, but now. Notice how Jesus talks about himself as coming, if I had not come. That is, he recognizes that he has been sent by the Father into the world. That's the whole point of verse 21. They don't know the one who sent me. The Father sent me to be the world's Savior. I have come. How am I carrying out that saving work? Well, in two ways. Firstly, verse 22, I have spoken the word of God to them. Secondly, verse 24, I have done the works of God among them. So by his teaching and by his miracles, Jesus has revealed the Father to the world, but the effect of his earthly ministry is simply to prove the guilt of the rejecting world. When he says, if I had not come, they would not be guilty, he's not saying that before the incarnation, sinners were not held guilty by God. No, what he's saying is, now they have no excuse for their guilt, because I have revealed in word and deed the Father to them. So they cannot plead ignorance as their excuse, verse 22, because their reaction to the revelation is rebellious hatred, verse 24. And verse 23 in between makes the point specifically clear, he who hates me hates my Father as well. So what he says of the world is true of all rebels everywhere at every time. But he's thinking especially of the Jewish religious leaders, the failed and fruitless vine that we thought of on the first week, who are about to hound him to death. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus says, in very sobering words, their guilt is established because they have reacted to my gracious words and my mighty works with sheer hatred. And that, says Jesus, exposes the fact that for all their professed religion, for all their ritual externalism, they actually hate the Father whose people they claim to be. So you see, the words and works of Jesus not only reveal the heart and character of God, but they expose the sin and guilt of the human race. And that's why there's always hostility when the gospel is made clear. Think back in your own life. Many of us can look back to the time before we were Christians and identify with this, can't we? When we started to measure our lives against what Jesus taught and how he lived, when we took him seriously, and began to see how far short we fell and what mucky, grubby lives we lived, how ignorant of God we were and how sinful and rebellious we faced a crisis, didn't we? Either I'm going to repent and call on God to have mercy on me, or I'm going to resist and harden my heart and start to hate the Father whose laws I've broken and the Son whose love and obedience convict me. It happens every time the gospel really reaches people. There's a division. Either my heart is softened or it's hardened. And you see, that explains why sometimes when we're trying to witness to our friends, we're on the receiving end of venom like that. I remember when I was a crusader leader and one of our lads who's about 17 was converted and his life changed very remarkably, really. And his father, of course, was very hostile to this. His father was, I'm afraid, an alcoholic. And I remember going to visit the family once and the father saying to me, I would rather have my son come home rolling drunk every night than go to your religious meetings. An extraordinary thing for a man to say with such a problem in his own life about his 17-year-old son. Why? Well, of course, he was convicted by it. He saw what Jesus Christ meant to his son now, and he began to realize that there was a crisis to be faced. Either he himself had to confess Christ, or he had to harden his heart, and that's what he was doing. And you see, this is what Jesus is saying, that the reason for the world's hatred is, of course, really totally unreasonable. It's quite irrational, but it is an expression of hatred, and whoever said hatred was rational. We mustn't be fooled into thinking that people are reasonable about the gospel. There's no illiberality like that of the liberal establishment towards those who challenge its relativism. There's no fiercer opposition to the law of Christ within the church than the tradition of the elders within the church. So the Jews who are about to crucify Christ, oh, they would claim to base their lives on the law of God. But look at what Jesus says in verse 25. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. The very thing that they say they're building their lives on tells them prophetically, quoting the book of Psalms, they hated me without reason. Now that psalm, if you study it, Psalm 69, outlaws those who are enemies without cause. Yet that's why the Jews have made themselves enemies of Christ, because he doesn't fit in, because he challenges their weakness and their failure. because they will not accept the one whom the Father has sent. So to understand one's guilt and then to turn away from the only message of forgiveness will inevitably issue in profound rejection and hatred of God. And it may have no rational reason at all. But then, what is rational about sin? When did the devil ever give you what he promised when he tempted you? Why then should we fall for his temptations? Well, we're not rational, are we? We're governed by the sin principle within us. What is rational about the conflict in Bosnia or Somalia or Northern Ireland? What is rational about breaking any of the Maker's instructions? Now, our problem is rebellion, not ignorance. We need a new heart, not an educated reasoning process. It was the Duke of Wellington who said, he who is misquoted in tonight's service sheet, that same Duke of Wellington who said, if you educate a devil, all that you get is a clever devil. So this doesn't take God by surprise, you see. That's the point. And it shouldn't throw us either. You refuse to fiddle the expenses. You refuse to lie to cover your boss. You refuse to embrace the firm's materialist values. You refuse to give the nod to dishonesty or unjust dealings. Are you really surprised if you get frozen out of the in-group? If the promotion prospects are delayed? Isn't that going to be the cost of fruitfulness? And doesn't living a life for Christ in the world inevitably mean that again and again we face daily this question, am I really going to trust Christ or am I going to play by the world's game plan? See, that's the only way we will become fruitful. When we say, whatever it may cost, I will go Christ's way, trusting him. Listen to Don Carson on this verse. Christians, he says, are not some alien group. Some collection of essentially superior beings. Well, that's a relief. They are by nature themselves part and parcel of the world. Yet, because of Jesus Christ, they have left the world behind, and the world is not pleased. Now, we need to take that on board. Keep it in mind, says Jesus. Otherwise, you see, when the pressure's there and I face the crisis, I shall soon start to give way, and I shall become a fruitless branch. It can happen ever so quickly. And we read the Ezekiel 15 passage about the vine that was useless, because the vine, as you know, is a picture of Israel, and that's the state that the old covenant people got into. And you remember how Ezekiel said, if the vine is not producing fruit, what use is it? You can't do anything with vine wood. You can't even make a peg to hang anything on. I think it's sold, isn't it, for barbecue fuel, because it won't burn properly. At least that's always been my experience, trying to make a barbecue with it. And Ezekiel says, you char it at both ends, and it's still in the middle, and you can't do anything with it. It won't even burn properly. But you see, that's where we can get to in our Christian lives, as soon as we start to think that somehow we need to compromise with the challenges that we're being faced. I was preparing this last week away on a preaching convention, and I was staying in the home of some Christians, and they set me up in their conservatory with a table and chair to do some work. And while I was writing these notes, I suddenly heard the buzzing of a fly, looked up, and there was a fly that had just got trapped in a spider's web in the corner of the conservatory. And it was fascinating to watch, because within a minute or so, the spider had zoomed down the web, wrapped up the fly in a cocoon. The buzzing stopped very quickly, and within 5 minutes there was dinner in the freezer waiting. 5 minutes and it was all over. And you see, it's so easy, isn't it, to fall into the spider's web and to just say, well, of course, you know, I bend the rules a little bit. After all, I've got to stay on the inside with the group. I've got to keep in with these people. Before you know where you are, you're trapped, you're fruitless, and what good is vine wood if it isn't bearing fruit? So we've got to get that reality clear in our thinking. There is a disturbing reality of hostility to Christ and the gospel, and there is a definite reason for it. It's not a rational reason, but it's the hatred of a world that will not submit to to the claims of Jesus. Now, in the last few minutes, let's look thirdly at a determined reaction. What are we going to do about this? And here I take you to the last two verses of the chapter. Our natural reaction isn't difficult to predict, is it? In a hostile world, keep your head down. Go low profile, opt for the secret service. So Christians retreat into the loving support of our ghettos, and we venture outside them as little as possible. Oh, we do our work as well as we can, but without becoming too involved with our non-Christian colleagues. We're friendly to our neighbours, but we don't allow our Christian commitment to surface. They just know that we go to church. And so the Christian faith becomes increasingly privatised, practised by its adherents behind locked doors, while the world rolls on to judgment and hell. We enjoy our fellowship. We create our Christian mutual support groups, from the church badminton club to the Christian ski holiday, so that we can put up the shutters on the real world and exist as a holy huddle. And of course, a church like that never threatens the secular liberal culture for one moment. Now, I may have overdrawn it, but I want you to see that if we go that way, we will not be fruitful Christians. That's what we've got to grasp. There is a cost in this. There is a confrontation that's involved. So what reaction does Christ look for in fruitful branches? Well, it's there in verse 27, isn't it, over the page, where he says to his disciples, "And you also must testify." Now, in its context, and we must keep this clear, it refers to the unique eyewitness testimony of the apostles. They saw and heard the Lord Jesus. They testified in the apostolic preaching, and so we believe. But the counselor, spoken of in verse 26, was not sent to them alone, because the commission is not theirs alone. Here is the task of the branches in every generation. That what we testify is not to what we have seen and heard, but to what they saw and heard in the historical person and work of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the great testifier. Jesus says that in verse 26. When the counselor comes, he will testify about me. So he doesn't leave us in the world on our own to endure hatred. We're left behind, but we're not alone, because God himself lives with us and in us by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And he comes to testify to the world concerning the truth of Jesus, his words and his works and his identity as the everlasting Son of the Father. Now, he's called the Counselor, the Parakletos, the one who is called alongside to help, the one who gives us the ability to do that job. So what Jesus is saying to these disciples, and on the basis of the apostolic teaching to us too, is that we must be prepared to testify, to be witnesses to the reality of the gospel of Christ. That must be our determined reaction. And you see, the paragraph really runs on to chapter 16, verse 4, and in verse 1, Jesus stresses why this paragraph is about rejected servants. It's so important. He says, "I've told you this so that you will not go astray." See, he knows the danger. That's the great danger, that under the pressure of the hatred of a secular society or a worldly church or just personal opposition from people I work with, people who are my friends maybe, that I will just start to go astray. See, when we reform the church according to the word of Christ, then the vested interests of worldly religion will soon galvanize into action to marginalize us or to destroy us. Once we really take that on, then there will be hostility. That's what happened at the Reformation. It's what's happening to evangelical Christians today in many parts of the world. Sometimes it's from within the church, as in Russia, where it's the Orthodox Church trying to squeeze out the evangelical life. Sometimes it's from secular systems, as it used to be under communism. But always there will be that opposition. And what Jesus says in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, were not just fulfilled in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. They are also the history of the 20th century church. Anyone who kills you, that's true in some parts of the world, will think he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they haven't known the Father. But the answer, you see, is not to go astray. The answer lies in the life of the vine that is transmitted to the branches. The answer is never retreat, never passivity. Though there are trials and pain barriers, though we may be rejected and even persecuted, nevertheless, these great realities of John 15 remain. There is the love of the Father and of our Christian friends. There is the joy of obeying the Master. There is the goal of the Father's glory. And these things have always been stronger than anything the world can throw at the church, because the Counselor has come, and with him and in his power, God's people testify. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me thus far, and grace will lead me home. And the Christ who says in this chapter that he lays down his life for us is the Christ from whom nothing can separate us, and from whom nothing will hinder his fruit-bearing purposes being fulfilled in our lives. So you see, we can face the worst and not go astray. I've told you this, he says, so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. Be prepared. But remember, I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray for one another. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are building your church in every place, and we praise you for every time when we do share your love and truth with others and we find some positive response. Thank you so much that it isn't all hostility, else none of us would be here tonight. Your Spirit is at work, and all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. But we pray that you'll make us realists in the daily fight. And especially, Lord, help us to look to ourselves, that we may not be compromised branches that become fruitless and useless. Please help us to remain in you, abiding in your love, obeying your commands, all the things we've learnt in this chapter, so that our lives will truly be fruitful in the everyday situations in which you place us. And thank you for your commitment to our fruitfulness. Thank you that that is what you long to see in our lives. We pray that we may be disciplined, obedient, faithful servants. And so as fruitful branches and as loving friends, we may bear with whatever rejection comes our way, knowing that it is the way the Master went, and that we follow in your footsteps and in your strength. Please help us to live this week authentic Christian lives that glorify the Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake. Amen.